Well, good morning. My name is Jordan Pinley, and I'm the Director of Mission here at Vintage. If you're new, welcome. We're so glad that you've joined us, whether you're a doubter, seeker, or follower. We're glad that you're here. Two quick announcements, and then we'll get started. The first is in the pew backs in front of you. You have something called an event card. If you want to grab that, take it home with you. The thing we're highlighting today is the membership class, which is Monday, October 21st, and Monday, October 28th. It's a two-part thing where you come if you want to hear more about what Vintage believes and who we are as a church. So if you've been at Vintage for a long time or brand new, we'd love to have you join us for that. And then secondly, in the pewbacks as well, we have the Connect card. So if you want info on anything from serving to baptism to membership, a box I love to highlight is one that says, I have questions about Jesus. So if you're here and you would say, you know, I'm not a believer, I would love for you to check that box and I'd love to buy you coffee or a beer or something and answer questions. In the past, I've had people check that, and we talk about whether you can trust the Bible or whether or not Jesus really rose from the dead, or if God's good, why is there pain and suffering in the world? So if that's you, I'd love for you to fill that out. Fill out any info you want, and you can drop them in the giving bowls to the left and right. There's one in the back as well. Or you can just hand that to anybody with a name tag, and we'll get you into the connections process. Well, I'm really pumped to be here this morning. It's a privilege to teach the scriptures, and I've been in John 7 all week, and I'm excited to see what God's going to continue to teach me and teach y'all. So let me pray, and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for your word. Just so grateful for the truths in the scriptures, and pray that we would be a people who admit that we're needy, that we admit that we're thirsty, and we come to you, Father, maybe for the first time today, and believe in you. And as followers, that we would continue to do that day by day, moment by moment, walking in the power of your Spirit through the truths here in John chapter 7. So I pray that people here today would leave here thinking you love them more than they could ever ask or imagine, and that would have a huge impact on their life. In Christ's name, amen. Well, one of the most pressing problems in my experience working with 24 to 35-year-olds here at Vintage is people's inability to be truly fulfilled, to be truly satisfied. And there's a ton of modern empirical research that backs this up. In 2006, a social psychologist, Jonathan Haidt, who's not a believer, by the way, wrote a book called The Happiness Hypothesis that discussed our inability to find happiness in America. And in it, he writes this: we are by far the most affluent, comfortable, and entertained culture the world has ever seen, but we are also one of the unhappiest. He went on, we are unimaginably wealthier than our ancestors, yet no one is arguing that we are significantly happier than they were. At the beginning of my career, I worked with college students, and I used to tell this illustration about appeal all the time, and I got to clarify. People come up to me after the nine, appeal, I mean like the thing you take, like ibuprofen. They were like, what's appeal? I don't know. I got a southern drawl. Bear with me. Anyway, you know, if I had appeal, and I guaranteed, I can't say it without y'all laughing out, if I had appeal, and I said, if you take this, you'll be 10 foot tall, and you watch 5,000 people take that pill, and they didn't grow an inch, how effective would you think that pill is? Well, our culture outside of the church, and sometimes inside the church, tells us that the pill for satisfaction is, some combination of pleasure, relationship, family, sex, comfort, entertainment, and we take that pill, and it doesn't satisfy us, and we watch all our friends take that pill, and it doesn't satisfy them, and then we start to question, well, is true satisfaction, true happiness even possible? Contemporary artists in virtually every discipline write about this as well. Musicians, Bradley Cooper and Lady Gaga recently sang a song, Shallow. Tell me something, girl. Are you happy in this modern world? Do you need more? Is there something else you're searching for? It's really hard not to sing that. And then Gaga embraces him. Y'all know the scene. And she says, tell me something, boy. Aren't you tired trying to fill that void? Or do you need more? Ain't it hard keeping it so hardcore? Music isn't your thing. This is in all kinds of movies as well. The Greatest Showman, which is highlighted by the Swedish Nightingale, Jenny Lind, sings this song, another song that's hard not to sing, but Never Enough, and she sings it over and over again. And in an interview this week, I read from one of the songwriters, Justin Paul. They asked him, what is Never Enough about? And this is what he said. Never Enough is written to imagine someone in a castle trying to count all of their riches, and it still doesn't add up to enough. It's kind of that moment where somebody isn't satisfied. So you got musicians, movies. If those aren't your things, this is in sports. Tom Brady, the GOAT, the world's greatest quarterback. After winning 3 Super Bowls, he's 27, just signed the largest contract of any quarterback in the NFL. This is what he said in an interview with 60 Minutes. He said, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all it's cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. What else is there for me? It's everywhere. Cynthia Heimel was a columnist for The Village Voice, and she had the opportunity to watch a ton of people go from virtually unknown to celebrities overnight. And as she got to observe them, she said that their experience as celebrities actually deepened their sense of dissatisfaction and emptiness internally. And she summarizes their experience with this sobering, heavy, weighty quote. If God really wants to play a rotten practical joke on us, he grants us our deepest wishes and then giggles merrily as we begin to realize we want to kill ourselves. And when I read that, I was like, man, that is crazy that this non-believer, not a follower of Christ, is saying these things are true about the things in the world not satisfying us. And if you've had thoughts like that before, I don't want to just gloss over that. If you ever had thoughts of suicide, we want to help. Come, tell me, send an email this week. We will get you help. But the sobering point that I'm trying to make is I want you to feel the weight of how poorly the things that we say will satisfy us actually satisfy us. Because even if you haven't had suicidal thoughts, you've sensed this sense of dissatisfaction or hopelessness in life because it permeates every individual in this room. So here's my point. Top musicians say money, comfort, pleasure won't satisfy us. The GOAT, Tom Brady, says he's dissatisfied. Lady Gaga and Bradley Cooper are singing about it. Social psychology tells us the more prosperous a nation grows, the more likely it is to be depressed. So as we look at all these facts and quotes, it begs the question, can anyone be truly satisfied? Can anyone be truly happy? And that's the exact question that Jesus answers here in John chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, will you turn with me to John chapter 7, verse 37. If you're new to the Bible, there's a Bible in front of you with a bookmark that'll take you directly to today's passage. John chapter 7, verse 37. It begins, on the last day of the feast. So in John chapter 7, verse 2, if you just pull your eyes back to the beginning of John chapter 7, you'll see that the feast that Jesus is at is called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. That's B-O-O-T-H-S. Again, my southern drawl, I've had people come up, is that the Feast of Booths? No, Feast of Booths. Booths. Anyway, this feast was required to be attended by every Jewish male that lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem. And there was a ton of people there in this passage in John chapter 7, but kind of a little weird here. There's actually a ton of people there today. If you go home and Google Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, the actual thing starts today, October 13th, in Jerusalem today. Anyway, I thought that was really eerily weird that our sermon series lined up. I don't know who does that, but good job. Anyway, the feast was instituted in Leviticus 23. And it's called the Feast of Tabernacles because the Jews lived in these shack-like shelters that was supposed to remind them of God's provision and protection for them as they wandered in the wilderness. It was kind of like Shackathon, NC State, for state student to support Habitat. But at this feast, they celebrated. It was like summer camp or a vacation. There was drinking, feasting, laughing, resting, a party like you can't imagine. They were just Sabbathing and enjoying each other's company. And at this feast, which is 7 days long, they have this ritual every morning, where everyone lines up with a citrus fruit in one hand that represents God's blessing and something called a lulav that's pictured here in the other hand, which is a combination of palm, willow, and myrtle tree leaves, which represents the 3 types of vegetation that God took them through. It'd be as if I was walking from Asheville to Wilmington and I had a pine cone from Asheville, an oak leaf from Raleigh, and some sand from the beach. All it did was represent where God had taken them. And then on the last day, the drama grows. This priest comes in, out, and this huge crowd's behind him, and there's all these people chanting the Psalms, and he circles this massive altar seven times and climbs this huge ladder to the top, and he's about to pour this pitcher of water on this altar, which represents God's provision in the coming year and thanking him for providing in the past and asking God for fulfillment. And it is at this moment, Jesus' timing's impeccable. He stands up, if you look back at the passage, and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus takes a moment where the Jews are looking for provision for their bodily needs, thanking God for the past and moving forward, and says, all of this, this celebration, this party, this fulfillment, this satisfaction that you're looking for is found in me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus says that he's the ultimate water. Jesus would tell Bradley, Lady Gaga, Tom Brady, you, me, that fulfillment is found in him and him alone. The question, though, is, well, how do we practically experience this? How do we experience the true satisfaction that Jesus promises here in John chapter 7? Well, he answers it in the passage. If you look back at verse 37, he begins, "If anyone thirsts." Now, admitting our thirst has a double application. It's how someone goes from a doubter seeker to a follower. It's how you enter the kingdom of love. It's how you become a follower of Jesus. But admitting our thirst is also something that a believer does daily, moment by moment, as we walk with God. First, to enter, Jesus' invitation here is for all people. It is radically inclusive. Anybody can come to Christ, but it's also specific. It's radically inclusive, but it's specific. It's only for the thirsty. So in other words, a prerequisite to following Jesus, to knowing God, to walking with God, is that we admit our need. We admit our thirst, our need of him. A friend of mine was telling a story of this exchange between a pastor and an older gentleman. The pastor knew there was a man who was a member of his church, but he never really attended anything. And the pastor ran into him at a party. And the man said, "Hey, it's great to see you. You know, I've been wanting to get to know you." And the pastor responds like, "Hey, I'd love to get to know you too. You know, talk about your spiritual journey. You know, talk about how you can be more involved in the church." And the man looked at him and responded, "You know, church is great, but I'm really good. You know, my business is thriving. I'm 40 years old. I got a beautiful 30-year-old girlfriend. We just bought a house in downtown Raleigh. Things thriving. My golf game's never been better. I really don't need Jesus." And the pastor said if he'd been thinking of John chapter 7, the passage this morning, he would have looked straight at him and said, "That's fine. You're not invited anyway. Because only the thirsty can come. The guest list is made up only of the hungry, the needy, the thirsty. Christ's call is radically inclusive. Anybody can come. But the prerequisite is that we admit our need of him." Jesus explains further in Mark chapter 2 that those who are well have no need of a physician, only those who are sick. Jesus has come not to call the righteous, those who don't have need, but sinners, those who do have need. You see, until life without Jesus is bitter, life with him will not be sweet. Until life proves to you or shows you that you need Jesus, you will not come to him. I was sharing with a really close family member a couple years ago, just the gospel, and this guy really believes money will satisfy him. Nothing else. It is his number one pursuit. He buys dozens of lottery tickets a week. He plays something called sweepstakes, which is at gas stations. I don't know. I've never done it. But he does it all the time and tries to win money. And I was pushing against this idea that money will actually make you happy. And again and again and again, I was sending peer-reviewed journal articles about, you know, secular psychologists saying this won't make you happy. And he keeps pushing back. And we were arguing one day, and he loudly stopped me. He said, "Jordan, have you ever seen anybody sad on a jet ski?" Which I thought was funny. But I started praying that day. God, would you give him a jet ski? And would he begin to experience the not enoughness of material possessions? And would that make him run and flee to God? So being thirsty can look 100 different ways. It really can. You can be like the song Shallow, where the things in the world just aren't delivering. You can be experiencing some brokenness through some sin that's come to light in your life. You could be in great need of physical or emotional healing. And in those moments when you feel your need, You've got a choice. You can do one of two things. You can run to God, or you can run from Him. You can run to Him and say, Jesus, I desperately need You. Or you can continue to live life without Him. This is a theme throughout the entire Bible. In Luke chapter 15, which we quote a ton here, it's the story of the prodigal son. You know the story. He leaves the father. He takes his inheritance. He's just partying like crazy in foreign cities. And then he's living recklessly. He loses all of his money. He's at the bottom of his rope working at a pig farm. And in Luke chapter 15, verse 17, he says, the scriptures say, But when he came to his senses, he recognized his need of Jesus. And it is at that moment and only then that someone's ready to follow Jesus, when you admit your need. So number one, if you want to be truly satisfied, you must admit your need of Jesus. Number two, if you want to be truly satisfied, look back at the passage, you must come to and believe in Christ. Verse 37 says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So again, to come to and believe in Jesus has a double application. Coming to and believing in Christ is something you do to follow Jesus, to enter the kingdom of heaven. But it's also something that a follower of Jesus does daily, moment by moment, as they walk with God. So to enter, well, there's a ton of parallels between this passage that we've read this morning and the book of Isaiah, specifically chapter 55. We actually read this last week, but I thought it was really helpful again. Isaiah 55:1 says, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water. And you without silver, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. And Jesus is inviting people to come to him and drink. And this is really, really difficult for us as Americans. We've got the Coke Freestyle machine, right? We've got faucets at home. We have unlimited access to water. But for a Jew, a cup of water was a promise of a really great day. And a promise of a river was a promise of life forever. And that's what Jesus is promising you. He's promising me that. If we will come to and believe in him. And the best news about this promise is that it's received freely. This salvation, this satisfaction, the only prerequisite to taking hold of it is believing in Jesus and trusting in him. Look back at 55 verse 1. It says, you without silver, come buy and eat. My friends, there is one way to find satisfaction, and that is through Jesus, by grace and grace alone. And what I mean by that is often, you know, I say this, that every other world religion says, I obey some sort of rules and regulations, therefore I'm accepted. But Jesus teaches, go to the scriptures, I'm freely accepted, therefore I obey. You see, in Christianity, salvation is received as a gift. In every other world religion, salvation is earned. Now, in the same way, with respect to satisfaction, fulfillment in life, our culture teaches something similar to, I strive, I grind, I fight, I earn, therefore I'm satisfied. But Jesus comes and he flips this on his head. He says, come to me all who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I will satisfy you. He says, know me by grace and be satisfied. And to receive this salvation, this satisfaction, to begin a fulfilled life, you simply come to him and believe in him. And to come to Christ is to life with Christ is to leave life without him behind. And I came to church this morning, I left my house. In the same way, to come to Jesus is to leave other things. Six verses later in Isaiah 55 says, let the wicked one abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, so that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will freely forgive. So coming to Jesus means turning, means abandoning an old way of life. This doesn't mean that you're sinful and then you clean yourself up and then you're acceptable to God. No, in Christianity, you are made right with God 1,000% because of Christ and what he has done for you on the cross. This doesn't mean that you're committing to a life of sinlessness. This doesn't mean that you are perfect, but this does mean that you have life without Jesus, and you're saying, Father, I disagree. That's not what's best for me, and I am turning. The theological word for that is repentance, and I'm committing and to following you in life with you. You're saying to Jesus, you're my Lord. You are my King. You know what's best for me. So I'm laying down that, my self-sovereignty, and I'm trusting in yours. And again, this doesn't mean you're perfect, but that your attitude towards what Jesus calls good, what Jesus calls bad, what he says we should do with our money, our time, our resources, that's the North Star. That's what guides your life. And entrance to the kingdom is marked by this: admitting you need Jesus, coming to him, believing in him. But again, coming to Jesus is also a moment by moment thing that you do as a follower of Jesus. A super practical way to do this, one of my favorite guys, a guy named Dr. Weekly, he greatly influenced me in college. He's on staff with a ministry called Crew. And Dr. Weekly gave me this practice that had such a significant impact on my walk with Jesus. This practice simply helps a follower of Jesus stay in her surrendered heart state, right? That heart that says, you know, Jesus, you're the only place where satisfaction is truly found. He titles this practice The Three Calls, and this is what he instructed me to do when I disobeyed God, or when I was tempted to disobey God, or my heart was not desiring to do what God had called me to. He said, the moment, Jordan, that you become aware of sin in your life, of disobedience in your life, make three calls. The first one, call it sin. So you call your disobedience sinful. So you agree with God that what you're doing is wrong. This might be gossip, lying, cheating, stealing, whatever it is. Agree with God that you're tempted to disobey him or that you actually did. Second, you make a second call. You call it forgiven. You say, God, I agree with you that through Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Father, you have poured out your wrath on Jesus so that my sin can be forgiven. And then thirdly, you make a third call. Call on Jesus to change you. Cling to Jesus and his promises. Pray and beg the Father to renew your affections for him, to increase your love for him, and to help you follow him. Pray that he would fill you and empower you with his Holy Spirit so that you won't make the choice to live life without Christ again. A true and personal example of this, in June of 2016, Jessica and I bought a house, and it started off so rough. Everything began to leak. Our hot water heater burst, our laundry machine leaked, our master shower vanity leaked, our Keurig leaked, our dog began to leak on everything. Everything was leaking. It was miserable. And I can remember thinking and just being paralyzed by the anxiety that comes with that, because leaks cost money and we were dipping into our savings a little bit more than I was comfortable with. And I just was walking through the season of being paralyzed by fear and doubt that God is good, that he's going to provide for me. And I can remember reading Matthew 6 one morning right after the flooding. And I came across Matthew 6, 25, which says this: therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. He goes on, it's like he's writing to me. Look at the birds, Jordan. God provides for them. Look at the lilies of the field. God clothes them. And then Jesus asks, are you not of more value than they? And I can remember that morning just feeling really convicted and overwhelmed by my lack of trust in God and his goodness and provision for me. So I made three calls. First, I called it sinful. I said, Father, my lack of trust in your provision for me is disobedient. Forgive me for trusting in a number in a bank account to provide me safety and security. Secondly, I called it forgiven. I said, Father, thank you so much because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and because of my union to Jesus through faith in him, that all of my sins are forgiven. All of my disobedience, my lack of trust is laid on Christ, and he paid for that on the cross. And then thirdly, I made another call. I called on Jesus to change me. I said, Father, I pray that you'd help me trust you more moving forward. Change my heart when I'm tempted to doubt your goodness, your kindness, your provision for me. And God, regardless of my circumstances, would I trust that you're for me, that you love me, and that you know exactly what's best for me? And in doing that, I grew a ton. A few months later, in September of 2016, you might remember this, Hurricane Matthew came through and flooded everything. And after everything calmed down, I went into my crawl space, see if there was any water from all the flooding. And the first thing I saw was just dry. It was like the Sahara. I was just laying there horizontal like, oh, this is awesome. And I kept crawling, and I ran into this, as you can see. My master shower had leaked, and it was going into the subfloor, and I could just hear like money disappearing, you know. And I can distinctly remember, I promise you this, I can distinctly remember laying horizontal in my crawl space like a psychopath with unbelievable peace. Now, I'm not saying I haven't had a worrisome thought since then, but one thing I know is true about John chapter 7 and what I've learned from this passage, I'm growing, I'm maturing. I still worry, I make three calls again, and we're growing. And that's what it means to come to and believe in Jesus as a follower of Christ. Not perfection, but a pressing on. Not perfection, but a pressing on. Calling disobedience in our heart and lives wrong, sinful, calling them forgiven, and then calling on Jesus to change us moving forward. So number one, if you want to live a truly satisfied life, you got to admit your need of Jesus. I'd ask you, are you thirsty? Are you in need? Do you need him? And number two, if you want to live a truly fulfilled life, you must come to and believe in Jesus. And I'd ask you, do you believe in him? Will you come to him? And if not, what is stopping you? And will you lean into that and press into those things that might be keeping you from coming to him? And lastly, to wrap up, let's read verses 40 to 52 and see how these two claims radically divided people. Verse 40 says, "And when they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Another said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, who had gone to them before in John chapter 3 and was one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?' And they replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee.'" So I understand that the claims that Jesus makes are really incredible. You might think, like the guy in verse 46, if you look back at your Bibles, no one ever spoke like this man, not like me, but like Christ. And the Bible is saying that Jesus is the only thing that can truly satisfy you. And if you doubt that, the truthfulness of that statement, I get that. One of my greatest privileges at Vintage is the bandwidth the leadership gives me to walk with doubters and seekers alongside questions that they have as they're processing and investigating whether Jesus truly is God. I mean, I've got 4 to 6 people right now that I'm meeting with semi-regularly, just discussing, having given them literature to read and things like that, and we're walking alongside each other. And we do that here at Vintage because we believe everywhere in the scripture there's doubters. If you look just in chapter 7 that we're in today, look at how many different views there are of Jesus. Look back at your Bibles. In verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." In verse 12a, some say Jesus is just a good man. In verse 12b, some say Jesus is leading people astray, that is, he's a deceiver. In verse 20a, some say that Jesus is demonic. In verse 20b, some people call Jesus paranoid. In verse 40, some people say Jesus is just a prophet. In verse 41, some say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So look at the diversity of views about who Jesus is in one chapter of the Bible. So if you're here today and you're unsure of who Jesus truly is, my question to you is the same question that Nicodemus asked in verse 51. Look back at your Bibles. "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And what Nicodemus is saying here is that the Pharisees should listen to Jesus before judging Jesus. They should listen to and hear him out before they decide that he's fraudulent. And some of my friends who I love, 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 who doubt Jesus are guilty of something similar, where they say they don't believe in Jesus, but they haven't really investigated the claims of Jesus. And then they make assumptions about Jesus that aren't true. Look in verse 41 how the Pharisees do this. They say that in verse 41, is the Christ to come from Galilee? So what they're saying here is that Jesus can't be the Son of God because he's from Galilee, which would be a really big issue for us, except for the fact that Jesus wasn't from Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem. We do this contemporarily too. There's false assumptions about Jesus everywhere. The biggest one that I feel like I run into in sharing with you guys and walking with you is that Jesus just wants to restrict your fun and ruin your life. And I would ask you to lean into that and read the scriptures. Read John 10:10 that says, I came to give you life and life abundantly. Jesus doesn't want to restrict your fun. He doesn't want to ruin your life. He wants to provide and protect you so that you can experience the satisfaction that he promises. So my friends, I challenge you, would you consider the claims of Jesus? Right after this service in the information room, we're having something on the event card called Confronting Christianity, where it's just a safe place for doubters and seekers to ask questions about who Jesus is and if he really is the Son of God. Today we're covering, can you trust the Bible? And then in the coming weeks, we'll cover whatever the group wants to cover. So I encourage you to be at that. I'll be there at 12:30. If you're not comfortable with that, I would challenge you, would you read the Gospel of John? In the information room as well, we have John journals. It's just the Gospel of John. It has some columns on the side where you can write questions. I ask people to really mark these up, and then I ask them to read a chapter a week, and then we'll buy coffee and talk about it. So would you do that? You know, even if you're a slow reader, you can read the Gospel of John. The average reader can read 200 words per minute. And the Gospel of John is 15,365 words. That's 78 minutes or 3.6 episodes of Parks and Rec. You can do it. You can read the Gospel of John today. So I would ask you, genuinely, what do you have to lose? You've been taking the pill that the world's giving you, and if it's not satisfying you, what is 78 minutes to come to the one who says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink? And this promise, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Isn't that at least worthy of investigation? Isn't that at least worthy of considering? Come consider with us. And if you do, I think you'll truly find that Jesus is who he says he was. He's what you're looking for. And you can know him. Bradley Cooper can know him. Lady Gaga can know him. Tom Brady can know him. If they'll just admit their need of him and come to and believe in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the scriptures. Overwhelmed by the privilege it is to share and teach what you've taught me this week. And just pray, Father, I would lead as a man who's thirsty. I'd never be arrogant. Because, Father, I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. And that's who we are, God. We desperately need you. We are thirsty. So, Lord, if there's someone here today who's a doubter or seeker, I pray they'd know that this is a safe place where they can investigate those claims and see if you truly are who you say you are. And for the followers in the room, I pray they'd make three calls. Several of us in the room have areas of our hearts that aren't surrendered to you. So God, would you please just help us to call those areas of our life disobedient, but with grace, God, call them forgiven. And then thirdly, God, would you help us to call on you? Father, please fill us with your spirit. Help us to walk more faithfully with you. Help us to mature and grow in grace. And in doing those things, Father, that we would live a truly satisfied life, that our city would come to us and be like, how do you find fulfillment? And we would be able to point to you. And I ask that in Christ's name. Amen.